Colossians chapter 2, and I'm just going to read from verse 1 to verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, it has been a great blessing to come together tonight and to spend a few minutes in prayer. Thank you for the opportunity to do that. Thank you for the access we have to you through the work of your Son. Thank you that we can come together as one in Christ. Thank you now that we can hear from you as your word is opened. I pray that you would be heard very clearly and distinctly tonight, not the words of man, not my ideas, not my opinions, but that message that comes from you. Please help us to concentrate. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our minds, in our hearts. We commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Wednesday evening, as we wrapped up our time of Bible study, I left you with something to think about. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul made it very clear that he was striving so that the Colossians might have unity in love. And I made the point that this is what every godly minister is striving for, that those in his care would be united in love. And then I asked if you were doing your part to make that unity a reality in this assembly. I wonder if you thought about that. Or perhaps that question quickly left your mind as you walked out the door and made your way home. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. Unity in love is one of four ministerial goals we find in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul communicated to the Colossians that he was experiencing a great conflict on their behalf so that these things might come to pass in their lives. He was striving for the Colossians to be an encouraged people, a united people, an assured people, and a Christian people. Last week we considered the first two of these, and I'm not going to review them now. That study is up in our website if you'd like to go over it again. I'd like to move straight to goal number three this evening. The Apostle Paul was striving for an assured people. We see this in the middle of verse 2. Paul says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. That sounds quite complicated, doesn't it? Well, let's take it bit by bit. First of all, unto all riches. This speaks of prodigious wealth, great blessing. What Paul has in view here is not some minor matter, not some small incidental thing. No, Paul was striving for something significant, something full, something that would make a tremendous positive difference in their Christian lives. The New Testament warns Christians against desiring to be rich in this world's goods. They that will be rich, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. But there are true riches. Wealth that we're encouraged to pursue. Wealth that lifts the soul instead of drowning it. And that's what we find here. These are riches of the full assurance. These are riches associated with, or that spring from, or that belong to the full assurance. This is just one word in Greek, full assurance, and it communicates the idea of a complete assurance or a most certain confidence. There are riches in the Christian life that spring from a complete assurance. And we're told the source of this assurance, how it comes to pass. It's there in the last part of understanding. Unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. The Greek word translated understanding that Paul uses here is very descriptive. It literally means a flowing together or a running together. Think of different streams flowing together into one stream, one river. We often talk about understanding things this way, don't we? We say, it all came together for me. I got it. And so, there is a complete, full assurance, a most certain confidence that comes through understanding, and this understanding is a treasure trove of true riches for the Christian. This is what Paul was working towards. He was agonizing for this to become the lived experience of the Christians at Colossae and at Laodicea. Now, this complicated statement in the middle of verse 2 is actually referring to something quite simple. Let me read to you three sentences from one author's commentary that brings this out. Paul desires that the Colossians also experience all the wealth that comes from full assurance. Without that assurance, believers cannot enjoy all the blessings that are theirs in Christ. For example, no one can look forward with hope to the blessing of heaven who doubts whether he is going there. It's straightforward, isn't it? A settled assurance, a complete confidence in Christ and in the gospel, that's the key to experiencing all that God has given us in salvation. If I'm not sure my sins are completely dealt with, if I'm uncertain about my acceptance with God, if I'm not confident in the character of God, then I'm not going to experience these riches. All these good things the Bible talks about that other Christians give testimony to, they're going to seem foreign to me. It's all going to feel theoretical if I lack assurance. There is going to be a deficiency of joy and peace and hope and victory. I think it's safe to assume that the Colossians were having their joy and their peace taken away from them. Less and less they were enjoying the riches that were theirs in Christ, the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. And this was because their assurance was being undermined by false teachers. Doubt and confusion had been sown in their hearts. Doubts about the person, work, and sufficiency of Christ. Confusion about their justification and their sanctification and whether they really did need to perform religious works and go down the path of mysticism and asceticism and so forth. And so Paul was striving to build this assurance back into their lives. He was doing so by means of this letter. And what do we see him doing in this letter? We see him addressing their understanding. He is teaching them once more about Christ and about what happened when they were born again. And when they grasped all of that, when there was clarity instead of confusion, when there was certainty instead of doubt, when they were assured of these most important things, then they would know from experience the riches that were theirs in Christ. The bedrock of the Christian life is assurance. Assurance of our salvation and assurance of God's sovereignty that he exercises for our everlasting good. And this assurance, which is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit, comes, it grows through understanding. Through the theology that is revealed in the Bible coming together in our mind. And bedding down deeply in our hearts. And this is what every godly minister strives for. He doesn't want a congregation full of doubters, full of people tossed to and fro by the uncertain circumstances of life. He doesn't want God's people overcome by confusion and fear. Rather, he desires to serve a people who are brimming with confidence. Not in themselves, not in him, but in their God and in his gospel. And to that end, he addresses their understanding. He endeavors to teach in such a way so that God's revelation of himself and his will in the Bible comes together in their minds and assures their hearts. This is why the minister teaches in an orderly fashion. He teaches carefully through the scriptures as the scriptures come across, careful to relate the particular text to the context and to connect it to the broader doctrinal and theological themes of the Bible. Shallow preaching does not produce assurance. Shallow preaching does not build confidence in God and in the gospel. Shallow preaching produces a shallow faith, a faith that folds when life gets hard. This is the minister's part, and it's hard work. It requires application and dedication to teach and preach in such a way that grounds God's people in the truth and gives them this assurance. This is why Paul says to Timothy, study. You need to study, Pastor Timothy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It requires effort on the minister's part, and it requires effort on the part of the congregation as well. If you want to have this assurance, if you want to experience all the riches that are yours in Christ, then you have to devote yourself to understand. You have to attend regularly, to listen carefully, to meditate frequently, to apply the word intentionally. This is where every godly minister gets discouraged. This is where they grieve. They see the disconnect between reception and application. The word is often willingly received, but then it vanishes without a trace. And all of these riches are left alone. The promises of God, they're not enjoyed as they're supposed to be. Let me encourage you in this, my friends. Receive the word. Think about it. Talk about it after the service. Talk to your spouse about it on the way home. Think about it the next day and ask for God's help to put it into practice. An assured people, that's the third goal Paul was striving for when it came to the Christians at Colossae and Laodicea. And really this goal and the two he mentioned earlier in verse 2 would be achieved as the believers grasped the fourth goal. It's the fourth goal that makes the other three possible. It's the main thing. It's the grand objective, the guiding star, the light on the hill, whatever metaphor you like to use. This is what a godly minister wants above all else. When the congregation has this, they have all the rest. They know from personal experience all about these riches. Fourthly, Paul was striving for a Christian people, or we might say a truly Christian people. And by this I don't mean to call into question their conversion, I'm not talking about salvation. Rather, by this I mean Paul was striving for a people who truly knew Christ. That's what a Christian is. And that's the greatest goal of all. This is what Paul had been building up to. I'll read the text again and I'll try to emphasize the flow of Paul's thought. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where was Paul trying to get these people? Or should I say, to whom was Paul trying to get these people? It's obvious, isn't it? Let's concentrate for a moment on the last part of verse 2. Again, it's another somewhat complicated statement. First of all, let's think about this word, acknowledgement. I'm not sure why the King James translators use this particular English word. The Greek word from which it is translated is found on 20 occasions in the New Testament, and on 16 of those 20 occasions, the translator simply put the word knowledge. I don't know why they put acknowledgement here when knowledge would have probably sufficed. This is knowledge of the mystery of God, knowing the mystery of God. It's the Greek word epigenosis. And older Greek scholars identify this as a kind of more thorough, intensive knowledge. There is gnosis, knowledge, and then there is epigenosis, an intensive knowledge. More modern Greek scholars don't draw this distinction so much. They see the two words as basically synonymous. I'm not enough of a Greek expert to have an opinion either way, but nevertheless, the point is clear. Paul was striving for the Colossians to know something, the mystery of God. And what is the mystery of God? Well, I think Paul tells us. I think he takes us straight to it. The mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. We have a very literal translation of the Greek text here in the King James Version, and it obscures, I think, the very simple point that Paul is making. The mystery of God and of the Father, which is Christ. Christ is the mystery of God the Father, that which was hidden but now revealed. The incarnation of Christ and his redemptive work and the indwelling of Christ by his Spirit. This is the mystery of God. The mystery that Paul was charged with making manifest to the Gentiles. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we have recorded what was perhaps an early Christian creed or hymn, and it explained the mystery of God. It went like this: without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is the person of Christ. He is God manifest in the flesh. And Paul well understood that the Christians at Colossae and Laodicea needed to know this person. Knowing Christ would encourage their hearts. How could it not? What a saviour. What hope for today and for the future. Knowing Christ would bring them together as one. How could they fight and argue with one another? How could they fail to love one another when they understood the love and grace of Christ? Knowing Christ would give them real assurance. He had paid it all. He had done it all for them, finished the work on their behalf. As they came to know Christ, all of this other stuff the false teachers were pushing on them would be seen as inferior and irrelevant. It would become unattractive. It would be seen as so much rubbish. And that's exactly what it was. What the hymn writer would say centuries later would be true for them. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Above all else, a godly minister strives for just this. He wants the congregation to know their Saviour more and more and more. My job, and Brother Steve's job, and Brother Brendan's job, is to direct you to Christ. That's really it in a nutshell. We're here to serve you, to help you. We want to do that. We're here for you, and we love you. We really do. But the ultimate goal of our ministry is not to get you latched onto us and what we can do for you. Rather, the great goal of our ministry is to get you to look to Christ, the chief shepherd, the shepherd and bishop of your soul. That's why we give priority to the ministry of the Word, because we come to know Jesus through His Word. We want you to depend upon Christ and to rest in Christ. We want the mind that was in Christ Jesus to be in you and to be in all of us. This is what we as ministers need to be reminded of. Our goals, our priorities, our thoughts and feelings about the congregation get clouded and confused. We struggle, we get discouraged, we have to deal with pride and bitterness in our own hearts. And so it's vital for us to remember what we're doing, what this is all about. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. It's about pointing you to Him. It's really so very, very simple. And believe me, this is liberating as a minister of the gospel. And then finally, there's a message here for all of us. Are we receiving the Word and seeing Christ? Are we allowing ourselves to be directed to Him? Are we endeavouring to know Him? If we were only in the habit of looking to Christ, so much that troubles us wouldn't. So much of our selfishness and sinfulness would fade away. I want to leave you this evening with a quote from Robert Murray McShane. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was a pastor in Scotland, and what's remarkable about him is that he died in 1843 at just 29 years of age, and yet his life and legacy left such a profound mark. He's up there with Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards, one of the great men of the faith. Listen to what McShane said about Christ and the Christian life. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Isn't that good? For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in Him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. Amen.